We have just prayed together, and I'm thankful that God has given us the opportunity to be here with each other. And even though we're a good distance away, we can be real close, and especially that, more than that, we can be unified in the Spirit. And that's my goal, that's my desire. So we're going to be looking right away at Matthew chapter 11, because what we are going to learn today is that it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, which we studied last time. And the conversation that was done before this video was actually part of that. There was discussion before we began with prayer that what do you do in a situation where you're speaking with somebody and they don't want to hear? They keep just bringing up the same arguments or another quote that kind of might seem like it could be potentially about the Trinity when it's really not. Well, you don't cast your pearls to swine. You dust off the feet that were walking through the city. You dust off the dust, if you will. You go on to fields where when you cast in your line, you're going to catch a fish, right? So you're not going to spend all your time in a lake where you know that nothing's going to bite and you're not going to produce. So really, it's we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so God has given us skill to know, even in the midst of friends, like, don't talk about that anymore. Let's just be friends. And as it's always awkward, I know, but if you can minister to them or be someone who cares for them in a way that will be helpful, then that will, God will open up the doors for you to be able to share your faith a little bit more fully at that time, sometime potentially in the future. But that's what Christ did here in Matthew chapter 11. That's why I'm bringing it up, because he actually led people, his disciples, after he instructed them, into their own cities. Now, what does that mean? Well, according to Luke chapter 4, the Bible teaches that Christ had already said prior to this that a prophet is not without honor save in his what? His own country, right? And so we're going to see that right here, where Jesus, after he commanded his disciples, he departed from there to do what? To teach and to preach in their cities, which is the disciples' cities. Now, why would he do that? Well, the Bible says right here in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And Christ already knew that. According to the chronology of Luke, he had already said that. And so what I think is happening is Christ must have said it again, because it actually comes up later in the book of Matthew, which we will see some other time in the future, because it's still future for us when he said it in Matthew. But notice, Christ brought his disciples into their cities, not to heal, but to teach and to preach. So yes, he did a ministry of healing, but he wanted to not just heal people so that they would be healthy sinners. He wanted to teach them so they can turn away from their sins. And he also healed them. And in fact, at the end of Matthew 13, the very last verse, which I believe we're going to read later, it says that he could not do many miracles in that city because of their unbelief, right? So here we have the disciples going to share in their own cities because Christ needed them to know. He actually needed them to understand that the prophet or the teacher is not accepted in their own city or their own country. Now, the reason why he does this is because sometimes when we go into our own city, we are so excited and we need to teach and share all the things that we've learned. And we are going to be, you know, turned away many times from those that we love. And that's actually part of our discipleship. It's part of our learning. Christ wants us to go through that so that we can partake in the sufferings that he went through, because we are blessed when that happens. The Bible teaches those things, that blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We already went through that, right, in Matthew chapter 5. So we go to those that we love, like the disciples here are being brought to those that that they loved into their own cities. "We knew you since you were a child. Who are you telling me? You know, we saw you in Sabbath school, that you used to learn this and you love this truth, but now what's going on?" Well, I've learned more. And the disciples had to go through this, as you will have to go through this as well. So every one of us needs to be able to learn, notice now, rejection. Every one of us needs to learn rejection. It is part of the gospel. Every time you speak, if you're speaking things that are always accepted and always like, wow, this is incredible, thank you so much for what you said, you're on the wrong team. Because the devil lives here in this earth, right? And so is his angels, and so does his agents. And they don't like the words of Christ. And so if you're sharing and you get resistance, if you get rejection, well, then you just might have something that the enemy doesn't like. And that's actually a good place to be. So we're going back here now to look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John had heard in the prison. Now, wait a minute. John, I thought he was a disciple of Christ and one that God had called. Why is he in prison? Well, because everybody has to learn that the words that God has given us to share is not always the words that the enemy wants in his kingdom down here on this earth. So John, we learned what happened to him. He was cast into prison. You can read more about that in Mark chapter 6, I believe it is. So when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, well, how did John hear? Well, people were talking about what Christ was doing. And so John, he got a message from Messenger or Facebook or YouTube notifications. Something happened whereby he heard. Perhaps it was a person that came and actually spoke to him. But John heard from somebody in the prison that he was in the works of Christ. And he sent two of his disciples. And so, okay, John must have had two of his disciples that came and shared with him all the things that Christ was doing while he was in prison. And John sent those two disciples and said unto Christ, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? What do those questions imply? Well, the questions imply that John the Baptist has come to a place where he is being influenced by the demons that are wanting to get his soul, right? To get his mind so that they can control him. Well, it implies that he is starting to disbelieve the message that God had originally given to him. Now, he learned it from his mother's knee. He learned it from studying the Bible himself. He did not learn it from the schools of the prophets because he didn't, well, the schools of the Pharisees, the schools of the Jews, because he didn't go there. He lived out in the wilderness, and there was no schools that I learned about in that area out in the wilderness. He was teaching from the wilderness. He was actually teaching from outside of the organized religious body at the time. And by the way, that is the Elijah message that we're supposed to have too today. That's kind of interesting, right? So he was teaching outside of this whole setup that what was originally the people of God on earth and the organization that God had established. But he was teaching from outside of that. And by the way, so was Christ. And so he was starting to disbelieve the message that God had given him. Wasn't John the one that baptized Christ? Wasn't John the one that saw the dove come down and light upon him? I mean, John said it in himself in John chapter 1. You know, John the Baptist being retold about by John the disciple that he had heard these things. And so John chapter 1, I think it's like verse 37, 38, somewhere around there. And you can find that John bears record that he himself had heard with his own ears that this is the Son of God, because he had heard the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the one that said with clarity and powerfully in front of the Pharisees that were like ready to do him in. He was saying, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So John had said all these things. He had heard all these things. His ministry was very short, only a few months. But he was starting to disbelieve his own message. And that's what these questions imply. Thank you for that word. That's exactly what I was looking for. And so as he is asking these questions, Jesus answered in a very loving way, go personally and show John. The word again is not there. Again, those things. I wish they were. Because then we'd be able to say for sure, the Greek is saying, go show John again those things. Well, I think the translators must have known something beyond what I do. But go and show John the things which you do hear and see. So John obviously heard and saw, right? That's probably what they meant when they were adding the word again. So go and show John that which you do hear and see, because John also heard and saw some things as well. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. In fact, there's a Bible verse. It's in Isaiah 29. I'm going to pull it up here. Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 19. And it says, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity, out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." So Isaiah is saying this, and basically what Jesus is doing is he is simply quoting or referring to Isaiah. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. It sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 29. "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And I want you to know that Jesus, he's giving a rebuke to John the Baptist right here. He's saying, John, if you want to be blessed, you're not going to be offended in me. Don't question the gospel that you understand, the truth that you've seen with your own eyes. Here, don't forget the Bible, the words of Isaiah, and you will be blessed if you're not offended in me. Now, I wanted to show you that in Matthew 13, toward the end, in verses 57 through 58, it says of the Pharisees, they were offended in him, right? So Jesus knew that some would be offended in him. And I'm telling you, if you are a preacher of the gospel, you will have people that are offended because of what you do and say and who you are. Even some of your close friends and family. But it's a reality. It just has to happen. Not everybody's going to be saved. And Jesus knew that. That's why he was giving that soft rebuke to John the Baptist. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. Because he knew that the Pharisees, the Jews, those that were unwilling to turn from their sins, would be offended in him. And that's why later in Matthew 13, Jesus actually referred to it. Notice what he says. I'm going to continue reading. "They were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them," knowing that he had already led his disciples into their own city, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And I bet you the disciples at this point, they were looking at each other like, "Yep, we know, we saw it, we understand. That's right, Jesus, it happened, we get it." And so Matthew continued, he says, "He did not many mighty miracles or works there because of their unbelief." And so Jesus wanted to heal them. He wanted to make them whole. He wanted them to be saved and transformed into his likeness, but they weren't blessed. They didn't receive the blessings because they were offended in him. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What did you guys go out into the wilderness to see? Because you didn't go into the church to see it, you went into the wilderness to see it. What did you go out there to see? Was it a reed shaken with the wind?" A reed shaken with the wind. Now, if you look up the word reed shaken, or the words and the wind, you're going to find that Christ was actually referring to 1 Kings 14, verse 15. "For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land, which he gave to their fathers, and scattered them beyond the river, because they made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger." Now, their groves, of course, is where they would worship idols. So again, one of the main reasons why God rejected his people here, and they were to be reeds shaken in the wind, is because of idolatry. So what was happening here is Christ was referring to 1 Kings 14, verse 15, because he was referring to idolatry. What did you guys go out to the wilderness to see? It wasn't to the synagogues. That's not where you went. Was it a reed shaken with the wind like Israel that had gone into apostasy? Oh no, it wasn't that. But what went you out for to see? What was it? A man clothed in fine garments like the Pharisees? Oh no, no, you didn't find that. By the way, this word soft, if you search for it, this key number is actually translated soft three times in two verses, and interestingly, it's actually translated the last time as effeminate. Interesting, it's only used four times in the Bible, the New Testament, in the Greek. So, what did you go out to see? It obviously wasn't the children of Israel shaken because of idolatry. Oh no, and it wasn't in the churches, it was in the wilderness. What did you go to see? Was it people dressed like the Pharisees with really fine garments that were very expensive? No, behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You didn't go there, and that's not what John was. John was out in the wilderness, and he was living in the deserts with different dress and different diet than was the norm of the day. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes. And more than a prophet. In fact, he was there preparing the way of the Son of God. This is more than a prophet. This is one that was able to see Jesus with his own eyes. In fact, for this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Now, wait a minute. It is written? Where was it written? I'm going to bring it up. It's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. His temple is on earth, and his temple is the people in this context, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. And by the way, this could also be referring to the time where the Lord goes from the holy place to the most holy place, as was applied in the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days. So, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so here you have this prophecy that Christ was referring to. He is more than a prophet. It was said of him, I will send my messenger before your face, whom shall prepare the way before thee. Now, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist was able to see all the other things that the prophets wished to see in their day. But they weren't able to see those things, but John the Baptist was. He saw with his own eyes, and he said with his own voice, pointing his own finger, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So there has not been a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he today that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now why is that? Well, because John ended up not really being able to minister with Jesus Christ. He ministered for him, but before he was able to see all those mighty works and miracles and the things that were beyond his abilities, of course, all of our abilities, he was cast into a prison and he was unable to work with Christ. So even the least disciple, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he, because John wasn't able to walk with Jesus like these disciples here in that day. And from the days of John the Baptist even until now, so from the days of John the Baptist, which was only, you know, a few months ago compared to when he started doing ministry, until now, which is the time that Christ is alive and speaking. So from that short time, from the days of John until now, what is happening? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. How do you take the kingdom of heaven by violence? Well, you believe, you pray, you study God's word, and you accept those things as though they are yours. You take it by force. You literally lay your hands upon the kingdom of God, and you do not let it go, like Jacob wrestling with the angel in the book of Genesis. You accept the words, and you will not let go. This is my house. I am part of this kingdom because God said so. If that's your experience, then you are part of the kingdom, taking the kingdom of heaven by violence. And that's what Christ is looking for. He doesn't want people meek. I mean, he does want meek, but he doesn't want people saying, God, I can't be part of the kingdom because I'm not good enough. He's like, yes, you can be. Look at my son. He is your righteousness, like Romans chapter 10 says. He is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. And so if you take that way, that direction, then you have the kingdom of God, and you've got it by violence. And so take courage, friends. The Bible says, I wish I knew these verses. I'd have to look it up and it would take too long. But in the Corinthians, it quotes the Psalms and it says something like, we are justified because we believed. The words of the Bible have said it, and that's why we can believe, or something like that. I don't remember the exact words, but I remember when I read that the first time, I was like, yes, that's what I want. Let's go back to the Bible here and see in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And so they were looking for this time. They were looking for it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't find it, but John was able to. He saw with his own eyes the Messiah. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And that's why Jesus quoted Malachi chapter 3, which goes on into chapter 4, and of course, and talks about before the coming of the day of the Lord, the great day of the coming, there's going to be Elijah that comes again. And so this John, the one that was preparing the ground for Christ, was the Elijah for that day. Now, listen, there is an Elijah, a real one, right? Back in the time of Ahab. But there was another Elijah that would come before the great day of the Lord, which was applied to John the Baptist. But the great day of the Lord is actually the coming of Christ. And so that would be at the end of time as well. So I believe there are three applications to the Elijah message. There's the first one. We can learn that, by the way, it's interesting because in the first Elijah message, Elijah was in the wilderness for 3.5 years, 1260 days, a time and a half a time, right? Was actually 3.5 years according to the Bible, but that's the reality. His experience was a type of the Dark Ages, which is the abomination of desolation, which will be played out again at the end of time. And so that's going to be our experience as well, where we're going to be in a place where the civil and religious authorities come together for the purpose of persecuting God's people. We're going to have to be in the wilderness, like John the Baptist, not in the cities, not in the educational systems of the church of the day, if you will, but rather learning from the Bible, learning from nature, learning from the truths that God had given, which in John's case was the testimony of Jesus. He had the testimony of Jesus, such as the people at the end of time with the Elijah message will have as well. And so there's a lot of applications for Elijah, John the Baptist, and those living at the end of time. And I want to be that group that has the Elijah message, learning from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. And I believe you guys do too. That's why we're all here together, so we can learn and continue to grow and ask questions and make comments, etc. So now, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come, according to Malachi chapter 4. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And now this is pretty interesting because in the book of Revelation, that is spoken several times in the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a different way that it's worded. He that hath ears, not he that hath an ear. And so you can do your homework and realize that John, when he heard this, John the Revelator, that is, that was something that he played with when he wrote the book of Revelation. That was one thing that caught his ear, if you will, and he used it several times in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's even in Revelation 13 as well. Kind of an interesting place for it to be, but it points out those that are not following the beast in his image, but rather those that are true and following the Father in his image. Because really, I mean, I've said it again over and over again, but it's important to understand. At the end of time, you will be worshiping the beast in his image or the Father in his image. Now, the Father has his image, which is his Son. The beast has his image, which is like his Son. They both have the characteristics of each other. They both have the same spirit of one another. And they both have a worldwide purpose. They want to save you. They want to destroy you or deceive you. And so it's really this war between the beast and the Father and the image and his Son. So you have this, like, apocalyptic war that's going on in the book of Revelation, and it's very, very interesting to study that concept and kind of go further and further into it, being able to realize that one of the nemesises, if that's a word, or the nemesis, the great nemesis of the Father and his Son, is a false understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that is in the Father and the Son. it's really, for the most part, the, how would you say, the cornerstone of the ecumenical movement here in the world. It's the Trinity in the various ways you can understand it. There's three in one, there's one in three, there's the tritheistic, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's, you know, the monotheism, there's God that becomes the Son, that becomes the Spirit. There's all sorts of ways to understand that. But really, there's only one way to understand the Father and His Son, and that's what we're trying to do, is understand the Father with His Son and the Spirit of the Father through the Son for us through the ministration of the holy angels and His Word and nature and the various agents that God has chosen. And so what we have here is this very big war between what's true and what's error, and we can see that here in the Bible, even right here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And why is he saying this? Because there is a message that is to go out, and that message is true. That message is about the Father and His Son. You can read about it in Malachi chapter 4, the last verses. Bringing the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. And God, Christ rather, wants us to have our ears opened to hear that these things are important. New paragraph here. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Well, it's like unto children, and they're sitting in the markets, and they're calling to their friends. The children are like, hey, come over here, come over here. We're going to play a song for you. And they're saying, we have piped unto you, but you haven't danced. You haven't been influenced by our message and our antics, our clown-like activity. We have mourned unto you, but you've not lamented. Now, what does this mean? Well, this generation is trying to influence everybody so that they will sing and dance the way that they are. But Christ and John the Baptist and the disciples that are with Christ and some others that are around, they're not listening. They're not being influenced by the piping and the mourning and the various things that they're trying to do, the happiness and the sadness. You've seen, like, in the Hollywood scenarios, those golden faces, one is smiling and the other one is frowning. It's like, we want you to dance, we want you to mourn, but no, let's not be influenced by the world. We're not into that. We want to be influenced by the Spirit of God. We want to be influenced by the truth. And so, what is this generation like? It's like everybody trying to influence everybody, but for us, it's like, wait a minute, you're not being influenced by us. What's going on? Well, Christ is different. Notice what it says. Verse 18, John came, neither eating nor drinking like they do, and they've turned against him and said, well, he has a devil. Well, no, he just wasn't influenced like they were. Well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, no, Jesus Christ just wasn't influenced by the day. He was doing things that were different because his Father was leading him through the Holy Word. But, Christ says, to clarify what this truth is, wisdom, which is Christ Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 and 30, and also Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 30, it says, wisdom, Christ, is justified of her children. And so the children are not going to be dancing and mourning with the society of the day. They are not going to be influenced by those people. They're going to live differently. Well, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they did not repent. They weren't influenced by Christ. Rather, they were influenced by the world. And now Christ turns this concept of, hey, we've piped and we've danced, but you've not, we've piped and you haven't danced. We've mourned, but you haven't lamented. Christ actually turns it around on them, and he starts to upbraid them. And he says, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done by Christ, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not very fair. So how come the things that were done in Chorazin were not done in Tyre and Sidon? Well, Christ couldn't be everywhere. Christ was not omnipresent. Let me underscore that and make it very clear. Christ was not omnipresent while he was human. Well, sure, there was an omnipresent spirit when he was human. That's a whole nother story. And that spirit actually would be and was being fulfilled, or how would you say, excuse the pun, fleshed out, right? Because Christ was actually becoming victorious over the influences of the world and the enemy. He wasn't dancing for them. He wasn't mourning for them in the way that they wanted them to, or him to. And so he was building this character. It was, you know, being woven in the loom of heaven without one thread of human devising. Not a single one. And so you have this spirit that Christ was actually building, if you will. He was victorious finally. And that's the spirit that God the Father was able to give to us, which all the previous generations were able to receive by promise. And that's why the Bible teaches in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, that God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It was Christ's spirit, his own, the one that he chose, which was the spirit of his Father. But it was his, because he chose it even unto death. And so it's the spirit of Christ that we're looking for, right? And so the enemy is doing everything he can to influence the world, and Christ is trying to influence the world. But now he's saying, Chorazin, you have seen all these amazing things, and you haven't repented. If I could have been in Tyre and Sidon and done all these works, they would have repented long ago. But you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair. Well, here's the thing. Tyre and Sidon will not be judged on the same level as Chorazin will. Because Chorazin was able to have that influence right before their eyes, and they rejected it. Tyre and Sidon, according to Christ's words here, wasn't able to have that same influence. And so they're going to be judged on a different level than Chorazin. And so, yes, in the day of judgment, it will all make sense. Because God is the judge. And that's what's so important to understand, is that we have this amazing experience of Christ being with humans. Literally there with humans. And that's why I think there's going to be a special resurrection, because they rejected Christ and they're going to see him glorified when he's coming in the clouds of heaven. I just went through the book of Daniel. In chapter 12, we cover that concept a little bit. So look for that if you're interested. And so what we have here is in verse 22, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable than for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. And there's the concept of judgment that I was referring to. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, you're going to be brought down to hell, which is the grave. For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, wait a minute. He's already talked about that previously. He's already talked about Sodom and how if Sodom had received the same ministry that Christ had in his life, then it would have been a benefit for them. But you didn't have that. You only had Lot. Well, guess what? Sodom is going to be judged differently compared to Capernaum. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day, right? Like it says here, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day than for you. Why? Because they were able to see firsthand the miracles that God the Father did through his Son. You can read more about that, that God the Father did those things through his Son in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. If you're interested. So here's another paragraph. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So now you can know who the Lord of heaven and earth is. You might find that phrase in another place, the Lord of heaven or the Lord of earth. Well, guess what? It's the Father. I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Now, who would be the wise and prudent in this case? Well, Chorazin and Capernaum, right? That's who I think would be referred to in this situation, but also the Pharisees, who are not picking up what Christ is throwing down. But those that have picked up those things that Christ has laid down is the babes. They are babes in the faith. They're willing to be nursed and taught, and their diaper needs to be changed. They need to learn how to walk and how to feed themselves. These are children in the faith, not like the wise and prudent that don't need their diaper changed and they don't need to be taught how to feed themselves. Are you kidding me? But no, the babes do, and they were willing. And so that's what Christ is looking for, is like I was saying earlier, the meek, not in that style that I was trying to pull it out, but in this case, the meek, they realize, like, God, I've just learned how to walk. I've just learned how to feed myself. Please continue to educate me. Help me to know and understand a little bit more about your kingdom. If we're that kind of child, then we're not like the wise and the prudent that don't pick up what Christ throws down. We are going to be blessed in the judgment because we have learned and we have been taught, and now we are being grown up, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 16, like what Christ wanted to do, or God the Father through Christ wanted to do for his people. He wanted to raise them up so that they would be beautified, and he wanted to take that Israel as his own. But what did they do? Just like Israel here, they turned away in idolatry. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44 and onward, it actually calls Israel the sister to Sodom. That's amazing. Sometimes people feel afraid about calling what would be God's people here on the earth something contrary to what the Bible seems to indicate, or Sister White specifically. But guess what? Ezekiel had some really strong things to say about the children of Israel. So did Jeremiah. So did Isaiah. All sorts of prophets talked about that. And it's based on idolatry, right? Idolatrous people, those that worship something other than what God describes himself to be, are idolatrous. And they need to turn from those things. And that's what Christ is dealing with here, is this people that are unwilling to learn. They have turned from him to their idols. They are not like the babes, like the disciples, and those brand new Christians that just started following Christ not too long ago. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, this is really interesting to me, because right here in this section, he's dealing with the message of the one true God. The one true God having a son, right? That's what this verse is dealing with. But did you know that this is right before the next verse? I know that sounds strange, but that next verse is one that we use all the time for all sorts of things. But not until this time, this week, of studying these verses, did I actually put the concept together that Christ preached the one true God message and then made a public appeal. I used to teach in training how to preach and how to teach the Bible and how to make appeals and how to call people to decisions, etc. I used to teach those things as a pastor a lot. I've done that many times in lots of different ways, but I would use the next verses, Matthew 11 verses 28 through 30, all the time. But I never realized that it was in the context of the one true God message that Christ actually appealed to that congregation. Notice what happens. He says, again, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the Son is saying, I'm going to reveal the true God to you. And then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You've heard about that before, haven't you? Christ here making a public appeal. He says it in the context of the one true God message. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Right? So Christ has appealed to these people about learning about the Father. And then he calls them to him, come to me. And this yoke that Christ had was the yoke that the Father had given unto him, his Father's will. And it's Christ's will as well, because Christ's will was the Father's will. Take my will, my yoke, my desire for you to work or co-work with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. And so Christ is actually talking about giving rest, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So just so you know, if Christianity for you hearing this message is a difficult thing, then it's not Christ's yoke. You must be having some other yoke on you. But in this case, Christ's yoke, because you're co-working with him, and he's pulling with you, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now remember, Christ was saying that he wanted people to have rest, and they would find rest into their souls, right? Notice, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, and he began to pluck ears and eat, right? So Christ had just made an appeal for his children, those babes that he was just referring to come unto him so that they can find rest. Take my yoke and you will find rest. And then at that time, like literally on the Sabbath, he went into the cornfields and they started to fellowship together and eat. Well, what is the Sabbath according to Hebrews chapter 4? It's the rest for the people of God. So God the Father is the one that Christ was trying to teach about. He says, nobody knows the Father except me, and to whom I will reveal it. So if you want the Father to be revealed to you, come to me. I will give you the rest that you're looking for. Come with me on the Sabbath. Now, how do you put these all things together? Well, it's pretty interesting to me that the very first Sabbath that was kept in the Bible was not necessarily kept by Adam and Eve. For one, they didn't know how to keep the Sabbath, and what, they're just going to sit there the whole time? Like, okay, we're supposed to rest. What do? Sit on a log? Well, no. God the Father and his Son rested with them so that they would be able to know how to rest on the Holy Sabbath day. You see, Adam and Eve had never worked before. They had just been created on the sixth day. And so God rested from the works that he had done. That's what the Bible teaches. And so what we have here is God resting from the work and literally doing nothing but spending time with his people. So Adam and Eve, the first Sabbath, what they did is they spent time with God. That was the whole burden, the whole message, the whole start of the Sabbath, is that we as humans would learn how to spend time with God every single week. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And so Christ is talking about the truth about God, learning about the Son and the Father, taking the same yoke that the Son has because it's the will or desires of the Father, and that's how you find rest. And one of the ways you find that rest is, come with me. At that time, he went into the cornfields on the Sabbath. You spend time with God on the Sabbath. And that is where you find true rest. Co-working with Christ, doing the will of the Father, entering into all the commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. So I really like how that connection is made there with the truth about God, coming to Christ, and then having this rest that God wants us to have every single week, which is special on the seventh-day Sabbath, which is something that you guys are entering into or have entered into already. I'm about to pretty soon, and we'll see what God has in mind for our rest during this time. But I really like this chapter. It's really powerful. And I think one of the things we have gained from this or gathered from it is that Christ has ministry for every one of us. It's his yoke. We're to pull or co-work with him. And sometimes that means that we will have to be rejected by family and friends. The very first verse of this chapter is to go into our own, the disciples, to go into our own countries, into our own cities, because that's where a prophet is without honor. And we need to learn sometimes the rejection. But if you turn to God through his Son with a full, sure, pure heart, you will not be rejected. If you want acceptance, turn to God. You will be accepted. Now, sometimes the saints are a little bit difficult to deal with. Sometimes you don't feel fully accepted by them. As a very dear brother pastor of mine, back when I was working as a pastor in Michigan, many years ago now, like literally 15 plus years ago, actually it was more like 18, he said this, "To dwell up above with the saints that we love, that will be glory. But to dwell down below with the saints that we know, now that's another story." And I think that makes a lot of sense, because that's really the truth about what happens. If you don't want to be rejected, if you have a pure heart, go to God. Sometimes the saints are a little bit, you know, different, but don't blame God for the saints. God is just trying to work with them as much as he was working with his Son, which is to bring them unto perfection. And so we're all in this journey together, and God has taught us a little bit more today about how we can interact with others and how sometimes it hurts. But come unto me, I will give you rest, is what Jesus said. So let's enter into this rest with Christ by prayer, asking for the ability to take the kingdom of heaven by violence, which is by actually believing what the Bible teaches and allowing him to do it through you. Okay? Let's pray together to this end. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to be able to learn a little bit more about what you've said and how your truth can be applied to our lives. Thank you that you have taught us a little bit more about interacting with others. Sometimes your words are accepted with gratefulness. Sometimes they are rejected and we feel like we have been dishonored in our own city, in our own country, in our own home. I pray that you would help us to be strong and courageous, to be like John the Baptist and the disciples and Christ himself, taking the kingdom of heaven by violence. Help us, like John, not to disbelieve the message that you have given, and help us to recognize that sometimes you've called people to go through the trials like you did John, and sometimes it doesn't seem fair, sometimes it doesn't seem right, but it doesn't mean you've forsaken them. You still have a purpose. Help us ever to remember that, never to doubt that you are leading. And help us to take the kingdom of heaven as you've desired us to, with great strength and violence, if you will. For as we've talked about before, the greater and the stronger and the bigger the kingdom of God becomes, the smaller and weaker the kingdom of the enemy becomes. So help us to take this kingdom, the kingdom that is yours, by violence, going against the enemy, and having the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and all those things that we need in this warfare. Help us to come to your Son, to you as well, to co-work together, and to find that rest that you've promised. Thank you for this, and bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Expanding on not taking Christ's yoke, meaning you could have someone else's yoke, I probably tend to think that it needs to be explained a little bit better, because it is easy, but it's also a very, very hard thing to take.
Right.
A transition from, you know, the fight of the flesh, of who we are, the mind itself, and how we compete. So maybe you can expand a little bit more on what you said. You haven't got that yoke if you're having a hard time.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm glad you mentioned that. Part of what I meant, and I'm sure I didn't say it correctly, but I meant it this way. In the context of the false understanding of justification by faith, where it's your job to do everything right, and if you don't do it right, you've failed the Lord, that can be a burden. And that's what I meant it as in that context. I didn't explain it well enough, but if you're partaking of a Christianity that just seems wearisome and burdensome, and you have to do all these things and you can't do all those things, and it just becomes like frustrating, well, maybe you're not partaking of the yoke of Christ. And that's what I meant. Does that help clarify a little bit? I wasn't even talking about the persecution aspect.
No. It comes in all form, whether it's persecution or it's the battle of the mind. I had the experience this week where my own brother, older brother, rang me and said that... during the conversation, he said, "Look, I'm trying real hard, Steve. I'm trying real hard." I said, "Well, you've got to stop trying, like you're trying, and become obedient instead of that." You see, that's the problem, isn't it? You're obedient and I'm trying hard. I said, "Well, it's quite simple. The yoke is just obedience. Christ will do everything else." Right. But in the same time, when you're trying, when you're really trying, you don't know how to try. It's God's got to lead. So that easy yoke, I attain it to whether you're a Seventh-day Adventist or anyone else, if you are obedient to the will of God, that becomes a lot easier for Christ to be able to work in him, in you, a personal will that is transitioning a new heart, which right. is acceptable to God. So I see. There's a lot in that just one verse. You could probably take a whole sermon on what it is to take a yoke that's burdensome, or one that is obedient to a burdensome. It's pretty important that people understand that it is not always easy as a Christian,
right?
But it does get lighter. You know what I'm saying?
Right. I get what you're saying, and I'm glad you've clarified. Thank you. That's good.
I think that the yoke is easy when you really know, when you're closer to God, you really know who God is. Because there's no yoke in this world that is light. I came to the Adventist Church like in 2013, 2014, and I realized that some people have issues with the Sabbath. The Sabbath, they think it's a yoke to them. They can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so that they start doing their work again.
Right.
So that in that sense, they don't understand what the Sabbath is really about. So I came expecting these people to know much better, but I realized very soon that some people take the Sabbath to be a burden. As soon as the sun is going down, you go to visit them, they start working. And I'm amazed. I said, these people are Adventists. They should know better. Why are they doing this? So until you understand who God is and you draw closer to God and see the big picture, then the Sabbath is a burden. Then the yoke is a burden. But Jesus said, rejoice when men persecute you, because greater is your reward in heaven. What we're going through will be like nothing compared to your reward in heaven. So the yoke of God is very easy when you know God for yourself and you are closer to God. It means nothing, because there's nothing in this world, whether they kill you, whether they persecute you, it doesn't really mean anything to me, because I know the God that I serve.
Amen. Good. Well said.
I was just gonna add to that and say His yoke is easy. It's when we focus on God and not ourselves and our mistakes and our failures that His yoke is easy. It's
right.
Focusing on the right thing.
Right. Well said.
I believe that a lot of people don't want to take on Christianity because they want to be free and do whatever they want to do. They don't want to be obedient. So they just want to absolutely not be subject to anything. So they just want to do whatever they want. So that becomes a yoke unto them. That becomes a burden unto them. I don't want to be a Christian because then I wouldn't have to do this. I wouldn't have to do that. So that's the understanding of it. But until you find yourself on the side of the devil, where the devil is dealing with you, then you know that Christianity is so easy.